All right, as we have announced, continue to pray about the fact that we can get back to our facilities next Sunday. That's the plan. We'll certainly keep you appraised of what happens once we find out for sure. We haven't heard anything for certain yet. So that would be the first time we would actually be able to meet. And of course, again, we encourage you to pray for Susan. They start isolating Friday. And then for surgery Monday. And of course, continue to pray for just general protection for all of us, that God will keep us alive so we can complete our courses honorably and do this right to the very end. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with our verses. Again, three of them really formed a unit, but I had to break it up. It was going to be pretty long, so... talking about being taught in Jesus in verse 21, and that teaching consisted of the instruction about laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted. It's not getting any better. And then the second content is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Another infinitive here. And then the third one is to put on the new self. So obviously when you lay aside the old self, that puts the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. He can begin working with the thought process right then, and that is an ongoing thing. That is a present infinitive. And then, of course, it's till such time as you sin. And then you break that chain, and then you have to get back in fellowship, and then move on. And then you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. So we were down here through here. I think we left off ready to start with point 35. Even though the new man is modeled after God himself, following salvation, he is just a spiritual infant, having just been born again or regenerated. And he must grow with respect to that salvation if he is to effectively fulfill his destiny. If God had chosen to, of course, 1 Peter 2:2, which he did not, at the point of salvation, he could have just taken us all to heaven. We've been done. I mean, just make salvation a one-shot process. You get saved, you're permanently sanctified, and then you get glorified right then, and that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Except you'd never get to grow up. You'd always, in some sense, be a spiritual infant. But God has provided, through his wisdom, a system whereby we can live in a hostile environment behind enemy lines and still be these little outposts of truth and light that are providing the reality of doctrine to the world. Now, again, how successful we are, that all depends on the volition of other people and you know, how faithful we are. But we've faithfully held it forth here for 30-something years, and I think we've managed to fulfill our mandate to this point. And hopefully we'll continue to do so. Striving for the highest and the best, not being content to settle for a mediocrity, a Christian life that just consists of living it for yourself. That's not the Christian life, by the way. Also, Ephesians 2:10. Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't read this one yet. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to your salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and of course they have. Taste means to experience here. Also, Ephesians, back to our book here, 2:10. This one you might even know by heart, probably should by now. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so the reality is, of course, in the Christian life, God has a predetermined course for us all. Each one of us has a marked out. And guess what? That course is straight and narrow. It is not deviant. It is not out here doing 90 other different things. The course of the truth is straight and narrow. We have to acknowledge that. And so we, one of the things you're warned about, believers are in sort of in general, in Hebrews, and that is, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 13, that the walk, the Christian walk, is critical to all of this. The ongoing advance in doctrine, in growth, in understanding, in a growth in these graces and manifestation of the nature of Christ in our lives. As we eventually, the goal is again for Him to fill us through His Word and through the Spirit, so that we have a person. We have formed the indwelling of the Christ, the Messiah. I think it's in this chapter, if I remember right. I don't guess that's it. I thought it was in that chapter. Let me see if it's in, maybe it's in 12. Yeah, it's 12. I'm sorry. Previous chapter, Hebrews. When I don't have this planned, it's harder for me. I don't have the whole Bible memorized yet. I'm working on it. But talking in this context of divine discipline, of God jamming people, and you watch their lives get jammed, and you see that things are not going well for them. And we, obviously, as a mental attitude sin, we don't judge. We can't. We can't say what all's going on all the time. But discipline's designed to get the believer's attention, to let them know something is not right, as Madeline would say. All discipline for the moment, verse 11, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Obviously, you can't walk very well on feeble knees. We know this. Your Christian walk is affected by weakness at times. And weakness of the hands indicates you're not really productive. That your hands aren't doing, sort of what they're meant to do. And make straight paths for your feet. This means that you embark on a course of life that's straightforward and straight. And it's not deviating in all these other ways and doing all these other things. It's getting priorities straight and then living those priorities out. Why do you do this? So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And the problem is, when people walk these crooked paths, eventually their limbs become affected. They can't walk effectively. You get it out of joint, as you can imagine what it'd be like if your knee was out of joint. I've seen people that had separated shoulders, that sort of thing. It's not pleasant to look at, even. And so watching believers who won't stick to the straight and narrow, who live the Christian life according to their own wisdom rather than the wisdom of the Scriptures, well, they have the potential for catastrophe. That's what happens. There's this potential for catastrophe. And we, of course, would rather they be healed. But they have to recognize, to be healed, you have to recognize you're sick. You got a problem. So 36 here, one ongoing challenge for every believer is to pursue the matter of spiritual growth, so that he may grow to maturity and reflect the nature and glory of his Savior. 2 Peter 3:18, you know by heart, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That is our first mandate, to grow up. And all that requires. And then 4:15, as we saw, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. And so you have these two dynamics at work within the body that should always be at work within individual believers and the body as a whole. And that is truth and love. And that has to be done, as we know, with love, but truth has to be the backbone of it. If you have to compromise to keep the peace, that's not truth. On the other hand, we're not to try to kill people with the truth. It's a sword of the Spirit. You don't want to just go out swinging wildly, as it were. Our one offensive weapon. But speaking the truth in love, we are each to grow up in all aspects. And then, of course, as individuals mature, the body itself matures. And the body becomes more stable. 37, the standard by which the new man came into existence is seen in the prepositional phrase kata theon, according to God. Which means that God, his attributes, his character, himself is the model for the new man. That we are, in fact, partakers now of the divine nature. I'm not omniscient. I'd like to be. I'm not omnipresent. That would be very large. But the moral fiber of God, taking on his righteousness, his justice, his love, his truth. and to reflect all that. Well, again, you got the Colossians 3:10 there. And put on the new self again, who is being renewed. See, the old man's still being corrupted. The new self is still being renewed. There's a process. Each one of them is undergoing a process. The new man to be built up, the old man's being torn down. He's decaying. He's not ever going to be right. So when you look at yourself and you think, I was watching an old Big Bang Theory the other day, and there was somebody that got in a fight or something, and Bernadette ends up screaming at Penny, "What is wrong with you?" And Penny ends up screaming at Raj, "What is wrong with you?" And then Raj goes home and is looking in the mirror screaming at himself, "What is wrong with you?" Well, if you ever feel like there's something wrong with you, there's probably lots. But the whole point of all of this is the old man's decaying, but the new man's being built up, and we have to focus on that. And we have to focus on this being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. The very image of God himself. And obviously this doesn't mean we become God. You can't take this to extremes that aren't intended here at all. Well, 38, three specific qualities of God are mentioned, using two locatives of sphere and a genitive, that are characteristics of the new man, which include the concepts of righteousness, holiness, and truth. The first quality of God in the new man is that of righteousness. Of course, righteousness is just being right, frankly. It's defined as that which is fair, right, or just. It's what is accurate. And people say, well, God thinks he's always right. He is. He has to be. That's his nature. His nature is that he be right. And so you can never go wrong by aligning yourself with God, because he's always right. You're on the right side of things when you align yourself with God. So the second quality is that of holiness. The Greek noun, hasiates, holiness, which refers to one with a proper attitude towards God that is demonstrated by his regard, mentally and overtly, for God's moral concerns. See, God has an agenda. Everybody has their own agenda at some point in life. The positive believer says, I'm going to make God's agenda my agenda, no matter what the price. That's the ultimate in positive volition. The lukewarm believer says, I'm going to make God's agenda my agenda when it's convenient. I'm going to make God's agenda my agenda when it doesn't conflict with my agenda. I'm going to make God's agenda my agenda as long as everything is fine. And like that prayer Jacob prayed when he was leaving the land. If you'll be with me and all and bless me and all this, then I'll serve you. No, you determined to serve God first. Jacob had it backwards. And then you worry about, or don't worry about the blessing of God. Just let God take care of it. And as he's pointed out, all the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, but I'll provide all of them for you. You don't have to live like these people live. It's not all on you. I recognize we have to have jobs and make a living and all of that. But at the end of the day, God provides our living grace. Obviously, we can participate in it. That's another one of those things where you have to choose to participate with it. But in the end, obviously, his goals have to come first. And his moral concerns, not what is concerning people. What is God really worried about today? First, frankly, I don't think he's worried about anything. I think God lives in a state of supreme bliss at all times. He's always happy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit, love, peace, joy. Not misery, frustration, anguish. Some believe here that the first quality, point 41, emphasizes the matter of doing right in relation to other people. Righteousness does have that horizontal aspect to it. That's seen in other places within the scripture, but it also has to do with, there's a vertical component to it too. You want to be right before God, not just with other people. But theoretically, if this all plays out right, if you're right with God, you will be right with other people. You want to be right with other people. I don't like conflict. I don't know about the rest of you. Most people don't, I don't think. I think most people try to avoid conflict. But what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your own lusts? It is. That's what starts it all. Is some dynamic in some believer who decides, I've got to do it my way. And it creates conflict with other believers who say, no, They're not going to do it this way. You can go that way if you choose, but we're not. And one of the things we see, or we will see coming up here, too, there's this whole dynamic of the body policing itself. And we saw that in the learning process in the church there, that each part, each joint supplies something. The functioning of each individual part, the proper function of each individual part. And so the body itself has to build itself up. It has to edify itself. Well, it can't do that apart from policing itself. And one of the things that I see, I don't see stressed in here. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a legitimate chain of command and authority and all that. I know there is. I understand the chain of command and authority. But I don't see in here as much the emphasis on my part in all of this, although I do have the part, as we saw back Ephesians like 11 through 16, as the pastor. But what I see emphasized is the responsibility of individual believers to do all this. That it's not on me to police the body. I mean, not that I don't have to be aware of it, you do. Know well the condition of your flocks. But the reality is the body has a responsibility to police itself, and this involves interpersonal relationships where believers have to be honest with one another, have to be straightforward, and have to not be afraid of conflict, because it's going to happen. But to seek to get that conflict resolved. In fact, we got a verse coming up on that here chapter 4, a little bit later here. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the anger is there, the source of the provocation is the idea. Whatever's provoked it. But you're going to have conflict. It's dealing with it. It's getting past it. It's growing through it. And again, as we pointed out, it's just as wrong to be a busybody meddler as it is to watch believers crashing and not try to help them. Both are equally, those are other ends of the spectrum. That you just ignore believers, and if they die, they die. Well, that's not a very healthy attitude. Do you think that about your own body? Do you think, oh, well, if I lose my hand, big deal. I'll bet you don't. I'll bet we know the importance of our limbs, our bodily parts. So, again here, you've got the matter of this horizontal righteousness, which it would be included in this, I think. That the new man is created righteous. But first it's emphasized with God's righteousness. It's his nature. So you have that vertical aspect as well. So while others see the second quality emphasize a right relation with God, others see the two qualities as a summary of virtue. Since other authors like Plato and Philo use these same two terms to refer to virtuous living in general. Righteousness and holiness were terms that they were familiar with. And that they used sort of just to describe, if you were just describing a righteous person, that's how you would describe them. Lincoln points out that Philo cites Plato to indicate that these two exact terms were used to explain what it means to become like God. That's out of the Word Biblical Commentary this idea of imitating God, and we're going to have that coming up too. This matter of putting on the new man is to adopt these virtues that God has, these moral standards, these qualities, to put those on. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God, which cranks it up maybe a step beyond all that. To imitate somebody is to really put yourself into it. So 44, Paul identified the root problem of the old man as the lusts that are characterized by deceit. That was verse 22. Here he contrasts that with the virtues of the new man, the righteousness and holiness that are consistent with the truth. And the term aletheia, truth, refers to that which is in accord with what is correct, that which is in accord with the actual state of reality. See, people say, well, and this is in our sort of modernistic world, I've heard this said before, and I know that this is people's mentality at some level. Well, you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. Doesn't work. The truth is the truth. It is an objective standard. There aren't subjective standards of the truth. People may twist it into that. But the truth is the truth is the truth. And you're either going to orient to it or you're not. You're going to live in it or you're not. And if you choose to reject the truth, what are you going to get? Deception, lies, all that. That's all you can get. That's what replaces the truth. Myths, That's one of them we saw there in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. So 46, it is used to note that which is in contrast to a lie. Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Well, for the lie, in fact. It's articular in that context. And to refer to that which is real or actual, as opposed to that which is fictitious. That's our 2 Timothy verse. They will turn aside to myths. And believers are, sadly, many of them live in this mythology that's been passed off as truth, that you can get to maturity apart from a local church. You don't need a pastor. Your pastor can be in Africa and you can be here. You don't need face-to-face teaching. This has undermined the whole function of the body of Christ. And many people believe that myth, that they're going to get it because they're, quote, getting the information. Well, that's not our mandate. I don't read Hebrews 10:25 to say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves with your tape recorder or with your internet connection. I think it says together, the assembling of yourselves together. This is a mutual. This is a reflexive, a reciprocal relationship. All believers have these responsibilities. So again, they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 3 and verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I don't need to be in a local church. I don't need a pastor teacher. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've heard all of these myths espoused by believers that at one time were sound and who now are not. I've heard all of these myths come out of their mouth. This idea of undermining the local church in the name of doctrine has done irreparable damage, it looks like to me, to the body of Christ. People have embraced this. And they think they're okay with God. I even had one guy say, we don't need a local church. Now, what dispensation are we in again? I get confused, I guess. I'm easily confused. You got to be careful with me. This is the church age. And let's see, how many of these epistles are written in the New Testament? Who are they written to? Churches? Most of them? How about Revelation there? To the angel of the church, the assembly of the Ephesians, right? Because the church is the focal point. This is the vehicle that God's using. And to say God doesn't need it, or you don't need it, or I don't need it, is a flat out lie. Every believer needs this. And again, whether they avail themselves of it, that's a whole different deal. So then they end up with myths, lies, myths, half-truths. Is this the way you want to live? You know, how many times have we heard our leaders say recently, well, I want to get all the facts because I can't make a good decision without all the proper facts. And doctrinally, that's what we're here to do. Give you the proper facts so you can make good decisions for your own life. All right, well, moving on here now, verse 25. Therefore, since you have laid aside falsehood. Therefore is the inferential here, dio, literally on account of which, it's a from dia and the relative, on account of which, having laid aside. Here you've got a aorist middle participle, the Bible Works wants to treat this like it's an imperative, that this is a participle, an imperatival participle. And in many of these cases, I have to be honest with you, before I actually did this book, many of these participles had been treated as imperatival, and I just bought it because I hadn't looked at it. I mean, you can only work with the information you got, and all my information was saying, well, these are imperatival participles. Well, they're not. They're not imperatival. At first, this is an aorist participle, which means it preceded the action of the main verb. So having laid aside, literally, of apotithemi. A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. So having laid aside the lie. Definite article here with this term, pseudos. P-S-E-U-D-O-S. Obviously, as you know, we get our word pseudo, which means fake or lie or fraud, from that. The lie, the deceit. What is false? And it's articular here. He could have a particular lie in mind, but this could be sort of an article that expresses a really common thing that people were familiar with. And in some cases, when you would find the article with these abstract concepts, lying is an abstract concept in some ways. So I don't make too much of the article here, but you've laid aside what's false, what's deceptive. Speak, present active imperative, laleo. Here's your main verb now. And he says you've laid aside this falsehood before you're to speak. You put it aside first. And that's obviously a part of the rebound dynamic. When you deal with whatever sin, you've laid aside all of them for the time being. The old man is now in the position of subservience, and the new man, the spirit, is in the position of rulership. So having laid aside what is false, speak, communicate, truth. Here we got it again, aletheia, aletheia. And again, the truth isn't what you think it is, the truth is what it is. We have to be very stern about this. People have, you got your truth, I got my truth. No. No, there's God's truth and you're either oriented to it or you're not. Those are the realities. That each one of us, and of course in various states of growth, are growing up into this reality that is God's truth, God's will. So having now a speak or communicate truth with one another. Here, actually what you have is each one of you with his neighbor. Each one is hekastos. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. Hekastos is here a distributive pronoun, and it means each one or everyone. So obviously there's a responsibility for each believer in the body, now made explicit. Each one of you, with preposition meta, to denote accompaniment or association, with the neighbor. The definite article here, they've translated it here like it's a personal pronoun with his neighbor, which is fine. With the one who is plesion. This word, P-L-E-S-I-O-N. Plesion means that which is near or close by. In this context, we're only dealing with believers in the body is all we're talking about. Now, obviously I can hear people's brains turn, well, that means I can lie to other people on the outside and it doesn't matter. No, just because he's focusing on one specific thing doesn't mean the other thing is false. This is not a mandate to just treat unbelievers, and that's been taught in the name of truth. Well, unbelievers are out there, they're negative, you can just treat them any way you want to. Well, that does not hold water with the scripture at all. Where that view came from is beyond me. It didn't come from the Bible. And so you have this matter here of the neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Well, let's see. Did Jesus ever address this? And yes, so the neighbor can go beyond that. But in this context, he's talking about believers one another within the local church. That's our first neighbors. These are the closest of the spiritual relationships we should have. So each one with his neighbor. Then you have a causal use of the conjunction hoti here, H-O-T-I. It can mean that, when, or because, depending upon context. You have to sort of look at that here. It appears to be causal. Because we are members of one another. We are present indicative, first person plural of eimi, the to be verb, we are. This is a state of being. We equal members. We're equal, all of us, in that sense. And as we're going to see, the equality in Christ and the necessity for each believer to participate and contribute to the edification of the body doesn't rule out authority structures in the body. This is where the liberals want to go, many people today want to go. Well, Paul's going to teach in there. There's a verse coming up where it looks like Paul's teaching mutual submission. All believers are to submit to one another. But that's not what he's teaching. Now, there is a general sense in which we are to humble ourselves, to be ready to sacrifice for other people, to put them first, to not just focus on our own interests or desires, but put the interests of other people's first. If you want to call that submitting to them, technically it's not, because there's no authority involved. But yes, there's a general sense in which all of us should put other people first. And guess what? If you got a local body where I'm putting all you first, and you're putting everybody else first, and you're putting everybody else first, and you're putting everybody else first, guess what? You're going to have harmony. You're going to have peace. You're not going to have conflict. And that's why he stressed this so much, this deal of humility in this matter of unity. If everybody does it right, we have a wonderful environment. Because people are putting other people first. But that's not the same as submitting to an authority, so let's not be confused about that. But there is sort of this inherent, if we'll place each other first, reciprocity that we should have within the body. And why? Because we are intimately associated with one another. We are a part of the same body, the spiritual body of Christ. And so, as a general rule, we should be at peace with anybody else who's a part of the body of Christ. There are other factors that have to be considered, I know. But just as our general mentality and motivation, we are to seek to make peace. We are to be peaceful people. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so, we should strive for that. We seek to avoid conflict, but not avoiding conflict at the expense of the truth. We're not going to do that. We have to factor all these things in together and come to a lifestyle that reflects the scripture and advances us spiritually and the believers around us, not just us ourselves individually. We're dragging the whole body up, as it were. We're moving it in the right direction when we fulfill our mandate as believers. We believers are, and that's why I'd limit this here to speak truth with his neighbor first and foremost in his mind as it's believers with one another in the local body, as we have seen. For we believers are of one another. Allelon, the reciprocal pronoun, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Members of one another, this is a partitive genitive, but it's forward in the sentence structure to emphasize it. We are members of one another. Of one another members, literally. And then you have this noun, melos. M-E-L-O-S. And that means a member, a bodily part. Predicate nominative here. This is a nominative here. We are parts of one another, or members with one another in the body. Okay, point one here. Verse 25 begins a new section with an inference that is based on what Paul said previously in verses 17 through 24. That section, of course, began with the indictment there of the Gentile, negative Gentiles, and then the contrast of believers and how they are to be functioning. It begins with an emphasis on the matter of laying aside the behaviors that are characteristic of the old man. We're going to see a lot of the behaviors here. Not speaking falsehood, handling anger properly, not giving the devil a place, stealing. These are, vices that come from the old sin nature. No unwholesome word out of your mouth, both individually. You have to consider the nature of your words. He's not only talking about four-letter words here, but also your communication. You want to communicate that which edifies, that which puts the other person first and helps them. And again, so many things we have to watch for. Again, you say, well, these are very high standards. Oh, yes, they are. You have to monitor everything you think, everything you say. And that's a big job. But we shouldn't be overwhelmed by it, because it is God who is at work within us, both willing and doing his good purpose. And it's not as though we have to do this. Can you imagine if you had to address this in your human strength? Just overcoming one sin would kill you. But imagine putting all of them in there, and you got to deal with all of that. That'd be horrible. So no unwholesome word. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all of that. These are the characteristics and the results of the old sin nature being in control. So this section is immediately linked with what preceded it by the use of the verb apotethemi, to put aside, and the repetition of the noun truth. He used that very same verb back in verse 24, of course. Or I'm sorry, verse 22. I got verse 21, but it's actually verse 22 there. apotethemi is lay aside. That's verse 22. Lay aside the old self. And then verse 22 or 24, that's where you see that truth there, the holiness. Righteousness and holiness that is consistent with the truth. So this section extends from 4:25 to 5:2. Now there's where, as you can see, as we're going to point out, the break in the text, chapter breaks, verse divisions, they're not inspired. You have to, and even the punctuation is not necessarily inspired. We were talking about that a couple of weeks ago. There's a point where it looks like the sentence stops, but you realize, no, it doesn't. And they've got a period in it to tell you they think it stops there, but it doesn't. It goes on. So this section extends through 5:2, and the style is noticeably different than what Paul has previously used. This section is characterized by much shorter sentences, not necessarily any easier to interpret, but at least they're not 150 words long, or 200. I think the one was over 200, if I remember right. I don't remember. So, and they're much shorter. The style is, you know, more staccato and employs 13 imperatives in the space of 10 verses. Now he's into exhortation for Rizia. I am now tossing out commands, and I expect you to follow these. And again, the whole idea of command and a chain of command indicates that he's the superior, he's the authority, he has the right to do this, and he can enforce this, or it is certainly, he can't enforce it, but it is certainly his appeal to their volition to obey these things. That these are the important things as he sees them. So these commands deal with the manner in which believers are to conduct themselves toward others in the body of Christ. These are the types of behaviors that are necessary if believers are to guard their unity and walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Can you have unity if you're lying to one another? That doesn't produce unity. If you're mad at one another, can you be unified? Not really. Can you be unified if somebody's stealing from you in the local body? It'd be bad enough if we got a thief that went around stealing from anybody. But if you imagine them ripping off people in the local body. And I've seen believers do this to other believers, and guess what? It didn't result in peace. It resulted in great conflict. And obviously, as a part of all of this, Paul doesn't stress it as much, but obviously we're to treat each other right financially as well. You shouldn't, I shouldn't have to say that. And most of us do. We don't have a big problem here. I know that. Most of us are very good about keeping our financial priorities in order and taking care of our own responsibilities and having enough to help others. We've never had a living grace need that wasn't met right away, pretty much. So I could praise you here for, you want to just do this for a while? Let me just pat you on the back for about 15 minutes till dinner's ready. No, but I'm serious. I do praise you in this, that we don't have these kind of conflicts. Believers aren't ripping each other off. Not showing integrity and that sort of thing. So we have a good group in that regard. So back to 4:1 and 4:3, where he says, oh, this is what's important. Walk in a manner worthy and being diligent to preserve that unity. Well, these kinds of behaviors are going to be work against that, against unity. So all of these behaviors are, again, consistent with the old man and what the person is to put off. So Paul has been speaking in general terms and with regard to the Christian way of life, but now moves on to deal with specific matters such as lying, anger, stealing, speech, the refusal to hold grudges, and sexual sin. He begins with another figurative use of the verb apotethemi, to put off or lay aside, which deals with the refusal to engage in or to avoid a particular activity. Laying this aside. And here he said, you've already laid it aside. He uses the aorist participle. And that's why I supply the word since here. Some may look at this as a conditional participle, if you have laid it aside. But I think he's saying we've done this as believers. That positionally, this presumes, I think, in verse 25, it presumes that the believers have followed what he has said and done what he has said in verses 23 through 24. That they've put on the new man, so therefore they've laid aside this falsehood. So 6, he begins with another figurative use which deals with the refusal, again, to engage in it. And then if you do realize you're doing it, how do you put it off? Rebound. That's the second way you would put it off. You can refuse to engage it, you stiff arm it, we might say. How do you put it off? Stiff arm it. No, I'm not going to be angry. I want to kill that person, but I'm not going to give in to it. I'm probably the only one who struggles with that. But so although interpreters here seek to classify this use as an imperatival use of the participle, I acknowledge it's possible. It would be weird because, number one, it's an aorist participle. And it precedes the verb in the sentence structure, which that makes it unlike. If it followed the verb, you'd be more likely to view it as an imperative, but continuing the force of the verb. But because it precedes it, I don't think so. It is more likely to be one that has causal force, which presumes obedience to the previous exhortations, that you've put aside the old man and you've put on the new man, so therefore you've put aside lying. You've put off lying. Lying is something that comes from the old man. So 8, the direct object of the participle is the articular noun pseudos, lie, falsehood, or deceit, which some have identified as the great lie of Satan. That's seen in John 8:44, or the related lie of idolatry. John 8:44 is where Jesus is trying to encourage believers who had made the adjustment, the salvation adjustment, to the phase 2 reality that they have to continue in his word. And that made some of them angry. And so he knows now, of course, he's being attacked here by the negative volition in the crowd. This shifts from him talking to believers about what they need to do to the negative taking over and attacking him. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he kill first? Well, first, every demon that followed him died. Now, to what extent he influenced them and all that, obviously he did. His first human victim was Adam. His second human victim was Abel. And so he's shown from the beginning the willingness to kill if he need be. That this is a part of his nature. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar, and more literally, the father of lying. He's the father of lying. He's the source behind all of this. When one considers why people aren't honest, at some level, way back where, that probably you could trace it to the devil at some level. But we obviously should know all this. As believers, we should, Paul's instructing this very clearly here. Or he suggests, some suggest the related lie of idolatry is seen there in Romans 1:25. In the indictment of negative volition, the Gentiles, particularly, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. What is Satan's lie? Satan has convinced himself that he will be like the Most High. That's a lie. He won't, but he believes it. And that appeared to be his manifesto if we understand Isaiah correctly there. For you have said in your heart, blah, 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 I will ascend to the heavens. I will have the worship of angels. I will become like the Most High. Well, that's a lie. You believe a lie from the beginning. And he sold other people on this lie. You can be God. You can be your own God. You're your own final authority. You don't need anybody telling you what to do. You're God. And you should pursue that. Well, obviously, they exchanged this and began, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the next verse says he judges them for that. And the previous verses was telling him that it was idolatry. They exchanged the glory. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God is his nature, his incorruptible glory that he possesses at all times. And people don't. Satan doesn't. But he passes himself off as an angel of light and says, hey, I'm here to help. Well, one reason for this is that the four times the term is used with the article, one clearly refers to Satan's lie, one clearly refers to idolatry, and one clearly refers to the Antichrist. So lying is part and parcel of his entire program. That Satan doesn't deal in the realm of the truth. He deals in the realm of lies, mistruths, and all of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, So they will believe, and what they've translated here is what is false, they will believe the lie. What is the lie in this case? Antichrist is God. That's the lie. And the world will sweep up into this. And we've seen how fast the world can fall into lockstep now, right? We've seen an example of this very recently. Then in the name of, quote, self-preservation, financial interests, all of this, the world will fall into lockstep when necessary. And now we're beginning to see the, at least the fringes, I think, of persecuting activity towards those who don't fall into lockstep with them. As somebody told me, yes, they look at me funny because I don't wear a mask. You can't go into certain places. Now you're being discriminated against if you don't wear a mask. That's discrimination. Why should you wear a mask? Well, if you're sick, you should. If you're sick, you probably should be at home. But if you're well, no. That was, see, but we're throwing out science with this too. We're just chucking it all out. We're going to have a virus in 6 weeks. I mean a vaccine. Oh yeah, we're going to chuck science out the window. And you see how the fast the world, well, guess what happens when Antichrist hits the scene? And the U.S. is no longer a factor. They're going to fall into lockstep with him. Well, of course, he's going to control everything. But this all kind of demands a worldwide ability to control global everything. And we know that that now resides in the hands of people. How well they use it and how wide they use it, that's another whole issue. So there, this time here, it clearly refers to the Antichrist. That's what they're going to believe, the deluding influence. They're going to believe that this man is God, that he's the return of the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, he's not. That's a fact. So, however, this appears to be the only place in the New Testament where the articular noun is used without reference to a specific lie, but to refer to any lie in general, or to the practice of lying. And that's what, as a, you know, as we put a thought, we talk truth as much as we can to each other. You don't, obviously you don't want to use the truth like a club. We know that. We're not here to use the truth to hurt each other. We're here to use the truth to build each other up and to emphasize those things that are correct. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there today, and we will pick up, well, we'll find out, I guess, what we do next week. We know we won't be here, but we'll see what happens. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.